For those of you who were not with us last night, the way I'm doing the handouts is rather than giving you the notes in advance while we do the message, you'll be getting the notes at the end. So this is the notes from last message in case you didn't get them. Pick them up here in the front. What I found is that when I am teaching presenting the Word of God, preaching, the idea of multitasking is an interesting one. And so what I've told my students, I try to discourage my students from using the laptop in the classroom, because when they take notes, there's been lots of research that's come out that shows that when students are like taking notes on a computer, they actually remember less than if they actually do it by hand. And there's an actual dynamic between our brains and our hands that processes information differently than when we are like literally just sort of taking down dictation. And so that's why the folders have like little paper in there, so if you want to take notes. But you don't have to worry about like capturing everything that is going on in the message or capturing everything that's being said, just the things that the Lord speaks to you in a moment. And then at the end, you'll have a copy of basically an outline of the message to kind of jog your memory and kind of fill in some of the blanks that maybe you might have as a result of that. We're going to start in 2 Peter this afternoon, chapter 2. Our topic for this afternoon is found in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And I'll be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to have your word opened to us. And we would just pray that you would give us the strength we need to listen, to persevere, to understand, but more importantly, Lord, to have your grace by your Spirit transforming us by the renewing of our minds, that our minds might be renewed and that we might be transformed so that we might bring glory and honor to your name. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for the grace you've shown us. We thank you for your power and your promises that you've given to us. We pray, God, that by these things, we might continue to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we pray, God, that we might be aware and beware of those ideas, those teachings that might be very, very damaging to our souls. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One author writes, "It is heartless to give the impression that in the matters of doctrine, faith, and obedience, we are playing a game. It is heartless to foster the impression that the most weighty concerns of our preaching and teaching and counseling are the alteration of psychological states and the modification of behavior. If that were our most weighty concern, then preaching would simply be a variety of psychotherapy, and Christian doctrine would simply be another means to mental health, and the church would just be another institution for the advancement of psychological and social welfare. That is exactly the way more and more people view preaching and doctrine and church, but it is heartless. because it treats life as though it were a game, when in fact eternal joy in the kingdom of Christ and eternal misery in hell are at stake. That is our most weighty concern. And that sets the church off as distinct from all other human institutions. When we talk about the things that we read and hear in the scriptures, it's too easy for us to approach these subjects as academic matters, to outline the scriptures and to come up with clever acronyms and all these kind of little devices to help us master the content. But if we don't understand that what we're dealing with are life and death issues, if we don't understand that we're dealing with eternal issues, that how we think and what we believe is of utmost importance, because if we do not think correctly about certain things, that there are eternal destinies at stake. And when the Apostle Peter is writing this letter, he's trying to encourage us to continue on in our faith, to be established, to grow, to be healthy spiritually, to be maturing spiritually, to be steadfast. And in the first chapter, we've seen, as it were, sort of like a spiritual carrot, if you will. He's holding it out to us saying, look, this is what God has promised you. This is the power that's available to you. This is the way you can live. You can be certain of it. You can be sure of it. And you can be diligent in the application of truth in your life so that you can grow and become more like Jesus, so that when you enter into that eternal kingdom, there'll be such an entrance for you because of your faithful diligence in adding to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and brotherly kindness and love. And as these things are abounding in you and multiplying in you, you will be fruitful. You won't be fruitless. You won't be useless, but they'll be abounding in you to the glory of God. And so this is really amazing invitation, if you will, for us to embrace this Christian life and throw ourselves into it and say, look, make every effort. Apply yourself with diligence. This is worth it. This is what you were created for. This is why God called you. This is why God chose you. This is the choice that he made that you would become like Jesus. So pursue it with all certainty, knowing that your foundation in the Word of God is absolutely sure. But false prophets also arose among the people. He had just concluded chapter 1 with that stirring revelation of how God carried by the Holy Spirit the authors of the scriptures and gave them this word that is passed on to us. But just like in the old covenant, where there was the true prophets of the Lord, so there were false prophets, so now there are false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift judgment or destruction upon themselves. And so in this passage, Peter is kind of creating, as it were, a juxtaposition. And you can kind of see it because he introduces the false teachers and he kind of begins to describe them. And then he kind of describes how their judgment is coming. Their judgment is coming. Their judgment is not sleeping. Their destruction is not sleeping. It's not absent. It's not out to lunch. It's coming. But so is also the rescue. And so also is the rescue. And so he talks about these false prophets, and he brings to mind the false prophets of the Old Covenant. And what was true about those false prophets? Well, they did not speak for the Lord. They led people astray. They caused great harm in the Old Testament. They preached safety and peace when there was no safety and peace. They let people be comfortable in their sin and denied that God would ever hold anyone accountable for their behavior. They mixed the true worship of Jehovah God with idols and made all kinds of excuses for sexual immorality. Now, there were false teachers in the midst of the church who were doing the same thing. And of course, the thing here is that these, if you will, enemies of the gospel are not like your Bill Maher's or your Christopher Hitchensons of the world. I mean, like, we know that Bill Maher is a rabid atheist. We know that Christopher Hitchens was a rabid atheist, though he's not an atheist anymore, because he died. He's not an atheist anymore. The reality is that they're not the people Peter has in mind. He's not talking about the people who are openly and honestly opposing Christ and his church. He's not talking about the atheists or even the false religions of his day. He's not talking about those kind of people. He's talking about people, as he says here, false teachers among you. False teachers among you. And there are certain things that mark these false teachers. There are certain things that these false teachers are known by. Their doctrines, their teachings. The first is that their ideas are dangerous. The second is that their ideas are divisive. Third thing is that their ideas deny the master. And their fourth is that their ideas are destructive. And of course, when we start to think about what is true about these false teachers, it's interesting because the clue here is that even denying the master who bought them. And see, that's really what it gets down to, is that there is a sense in which Jesus is the benchmark. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the one that we measure every other idea against. And it remains and always will be about him. A.W. Tozer said this, "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well." The other thing we observe in this passage, and it comes out later as well, is that these people are not believers. We're not talking about believers who have gone astray. And later in the passage, Peter refers to them as dogs and pigs. And God never refers to his people as dogs and pigs. He never refers to them that way. We might be wayward sheep or wayward children, but he never refers to us as dogs and pigs. And so these people, so we want to be clear, these false teachers are not people who have had a true encounter with Jesus Christ. They're not truly born again. They're not truly saved. They are false teachers, and the amount of emphasis on their destruction and their judgment makes it clear that we're not talking about confused believers. We're not talking about messed up Christians who have gotten their heads all turned around and some crazy ideas. But rather, these are people who are not true Christians in any sense of the term. And these false teachers, their doctrines have serious consequences. Their doctrines have serious consequences. So, and why is Peter warning? Why is Peter warning us? He says here that many will follow their sensuality. Now, I want to be clear about this, right? I am firmly convinced that once a person is born again, they receive eternal life. That life that they get from God is eternal life. Jesus made it clear that none can take it away from them. And so there is a sense in which you and I are eternally secure when we are born again. And so that fact doesn't change. Now, is it possible for a Christian to be caught up in bad theology? Yes. You know? So there are, like, you younger people won't necessarily recognize the name, but Jim Jones is somebody that your parents or your grandparents would recognize as the People's Temple and the idea of a kind of a cult following that developed around this man. Now, the tragedy in that is that I'm fairly convinced that a good number of the people that followed him were born again. Because when he first started out preaching, he wasn't completely crazy in the stuff he was talking about. And so it would be easy for an untaught, unschooled Christian to get kind of caught up in the emotion and kind of the ideas that some of them were very attractive at a time where our country was still wrestling with integration and with race hatred and violence and riots. He was preaching a kind of inclusiveness that just resonated with lots of black and white people. And if you look at his congregation and images from the day when he was preaching, they were happy people in that congregation. Black and white, side by side, praising God and enjoying this kind of new community that didn't recognize racial barriers. And they weren't paying attention to the other stuff he was saying. So, but the fact is that the reason why these heresies are so destructive, so what happens is that in one generation, let's suppose this guy, Jim Jones, didn't actually commit mass suicide and almost not over 900 people die with him in this crazy insanity. But what happens is that as this false teaching is taught, maybe the parents are truly born again, but when they have their children, guess what? Their children aren't automatically born again. And then they grow up under these destructive heresies and these damnable lies. And if you think about the history of every cult that started, there were people who got caught up in this lie, this deception. Many of them were probably Christians. But by the second and third generation, the gospel has been lost. And their children and their posterity are raised under a lie. The Apostle Peter's understanding of what is going on here, he's saying these are destructive heresies. These are damnable. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. I mean, we think about how much damage sensuality in the church does to the reputation of the gospel. You think about how much damage when we hear about a Christian leader who has fallen into sensuality and has corrupted the morals of members of his congregation or corrupted the morals of another man's wife or abuse children. The hardest conversation I have when we're counseling somebody is for them to say to me, you know, my grandfather was the pastor of this church and he sexually abused me. That's the hardest conversation to have with a young woman. And all the church protected him. It's like, how do you get your head around God in that world? How do you disassociate grandpa, who's the pastor, who everybody adores, who sexually raped me and is now like still on this religious pedestal? How do I distance God from that? How do I see God through that cloud? How do I grab on to truth about God's fatherly love and God's grace and his goodness and justice? How do we do that? You know, how do we get someone to see that? That's why Peter would say, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. So their ideas are destructive. But Peter assures us that judgment is coming, that it is not idle, that it is not sleeping. And Peter goes and he kind of pulls out of the Old Testament three examples that he looks at and says, look, you may think these people are getting away with it, or you might be a person who thinks you're getting away with it, and I just want to be really clear to you, you're not getting away with anything. And I'm going to pull out three examples from the Old Testament. I'm going to make it very clear that you're not getting away with this. The first one is, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So the first one he goes to are the angels that were cast out. And it's interesting because it seems to suggest in 2 Peter that when there was the great angelic rebellion against God, that God did not spare these angels when they sinned, but cast them into pits of darkness and into hell. Now, I don't know. We were talking about this last night a little bit. I'm a little bit of a nerd, a little bit of a geek. Kind of like Star Wars and Marvel and stuff like that. And I remember a good friend of mine, Bill Myers, he preached an open-air message called Star Wars. And I never forgot. It was like a great, it's a lot of words to put on a sketchboard, let me tell you, but it's a great, great thing. The true Star Wars was Satan's tragic, angelic rebellion waged against righteous sovereignty. You see, Satan's tragic, angelic rebellion waged against righteous sovereignty. You see, Star Wars. It's a lot of words to put up on the board, you know. But that's the true Star Wars. In other words, Satan in his rebellion sought to assert his personhood to the equivalent of God and said, I will be like the Most High. And in that moment, he sinned. And if we understand Revelation correctly, according to Revelation 13, he takes with him a third of the stars of heaven. A reference perhaps to the fact that up to one third of all the angelic host joined him in that rebellion. But what 2 Peter suggests is that not all of those demons, like we know that when Jesus was here on earth, there were demon activity going on in his life and in his ministry. There was like satanic opposition and people were being possessed. And yet Peter tells us that some were cast into Tartarus, which is actually a different word. It's translated hell in most English translations, but it's not the traditional word Gehenna that appears in the Greek. That of this angelic host that rebelled, some were cast down, as it were, and entered into the spiritual heavenlies, as the Bible says, where we wrestle with them, but some were so bad that they just went right to hell. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200. Boom, that was it, and they're chained there till the end. And you see, what's the point of this analogy? What is he talking about here, making this comparison in terms of these? Well, I think it's this. If God did not spare the angels, see, being mighty won't save you. There are a lot of people today who walk around espousing all kinds of ideas and they have great following sometimes. And there are false teachers, and there are all kinds of false ideas that are popular and gain popularity. Hollywood celebrities are marketing this book or that plan or whatever. And it just seems like they're so important, and they think they're so powerful. And Peter's saying, look, you think you're powerful? God didn't spare the angels. You think being mighty is going to get you off? And he goes on and he says, think about Noah. Think about the world that existed then. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And you see, when you think about that, when you think about the fact that here's Noah, a preacher of righteousness, that tells us that Noah was preaching for the time that he was building the ark. He's a preacher of righteousness. Talk about frustration in ministry. Talk about an apparent fruitlessness in ministry. He preaches his whole heart out year after year, warning of the judgment to come, and how many converts? Just him and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Seven plus him. And if the angels say to us, look, being mighty doesn't save you, then Noah in his story tells us that being in the majority won't save you. I mean, think about the whole world laughing at Noah. Now, I we all kind of suffer from inferiority complexes sometimes, right? We're at work and we're thinking to ourselves, man, I'm the only guy who believes in Jesus here. Maybe it's, you know, in some other social setting, in your family or in your community, and you start to feel like, oh man, there's nobody here. You know, just me and my family. Well, think about Noah. And see, the reality is that being in the majority won't save you. And it doesn't matter really if the whole world thought one way and we few Christians were just sort of like the real odd people out. Trust me, that day's coming. I mean, it used to be that particularly in the West and specifically in America, that if you were a Christian, you could kind of circulate and go with the flow in the culture because the culture had an echo and a memory of Christianity. It wasn't that most people were Christians. It wasn't even that the majority of them were Christians. It's just that the memory and the echo of Christianity was still permeating through the culture. So things about morality and public civility and, you know, ideas of sexuality were all kind of going in the same current. They're still going in the same stream. And you could just sort of go with the flow as a Christian because the majority was not that different from you. Yeah, there was always people on the fringe who were kind of on, like, you know, the lunatic fringe, but they were the fringe. We kind of enjoyed a current that we were in the middle of the stream going with the flow. Except now we're the lunatic fringe. And a lot of Christians don't like it. We're just trying hard to get back to that, you know, like bring back those great American values. And I'm telling you right now, that's, unless God sends a revival, that's not happening. Because God isn't saving cultures, he's saving people. And perhaps for us as Christians, it was just a little too easy for us. It was a little too easy to have the culture moving in the same general direction that we were. We didn't have to worry about being overly righteous because nobody else was overly righteous, but nobody was overly wicked because nobody else was overly wicked. Or their wickedness was held behind closed doors instead of paraded on the streets of major cities. But that's all changed. And yes, there are efforts being made politically, legally, legislatively, trying to hold back the tide. But the tide of ungodliness is in the heart. And no law is going to change that. And unless we are committed to preaching the gospel and recognizing that we're not going to be in the majority, we're going to be wasting our efforts otherwise. And of course, that brings us to the last example that Peter pulls from the Old Testament. He says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So being mighty doesn't save you. Being the majority doesn't save you. And Peter goes on to say, look, you false teachers, being morally right in your own eyes does not save you. Think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the episode in Genesis. And as you think about what takes place there, one of the interesting things is that when the angels come and they're going to camp out that night in the square, Lot goes out there and he says, gentlemen, I'd like you to come over to my house tonight and stay in my home. And the angel's like, no, we'll stay here. And then Lot prevails upon them because Lot knows that it's not safe. And then when the men of the city come to Lot's home, they're demanding that Lot turn over those men to him. And they make an interesting statement. They say to Lot, you know, this man is a stranger among us, and now he has set himself up as our judge. You see, those men believed that they had every right to do what they were doing. Who could tell them otherwise? Who could judge them? This is the way we do things in Sodom. Who are you to tell us otherwise? And you see, one of the problems we have in the modern world is we are increasingly exalting self and self as God and self as the only God in our lives. It's kind of ironic because on one basic level, most human beings are just monotheists in heart. The only difference is that the only God they believe in is themselves. And they don't want to listen to any other deity, and there's no other deity can tell them what to do. And so there's a sense in which a sense of moral indignation at being told, hey, you can't do this. Who are you to say I can't do this? And as what is true of the book of Judges, where it says that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, is really the way we are descending today into the madness that we see around us, where Each person decides everything about themselves. But being right in your own eyes won't save you. No matter how sincere a person is in their belief, no matter how genuine they hold on to, whatever they're holding on to, being right in our own eyes does not save us. It didn't save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They could never have imagined that there was a God that they didn't worship, a God they did not name, a God that they did not know, and a God that they did not care about was going to be the God who would judge them. And in the reality is that that's the state of most people on planet Earth today. That the God who's going to be the God who judges them is a God they do not name, a God they do not believe in, a God they do not care about, a God who they do not worship, a God they do not own. And yet it is the very God who's going to judge them. It doesn't matter if they were right in their own eyes. But if judgment is coming, so is deliverance. And Peter wants to remind us that even though this is like a dark picture and it's very hard, it's very harsh, it's very, as it were, it's just really black and white as far as Peter's concerned, he wants to encourage us that yes, the judgment is coming, but if God can do this, he also rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And it's interesting because three times in two verses, Peter refers to Lot as righteous. Now, if you go back to Genesis and you read that story and you read about Lot and you read what he did and what he did after Sodom and Gomorrah, the word righteous as an adjective to his name would not be the first thing that comes to your mind. Compromising Lot. Stupid Lot. Drunkard Lot, incestuous Lot. Those would be the adjectives that you and I would use to describe Lot. Righteous Lot would not. No one without 2 Peter would use that adjective to describe Lot. Could you just go back and read the story? It's very disturbing. So how could he be righteous? Because we understand that our salvation is by grace through faith. That Lot wasn't saved or declared righteous because of what he did. It was because of who he knew. And he knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see, it doesn't excuse the behaviors from a human perspective on Lot. Lot suffered the consequences of his behaviors in his life. I mean, he lost his wife. He lost all his property. I mean, he goes into that area, a wealthy man, wealth rivaling that of Abraham in terms of the numbers of wealth he has, and he leaves there with the skin on his back. So we must understand that sin has consequences whether you're a believer or not. And those consequences are often borne out in this life very painfully for believers. So it's not that being a Christian somehow gives you a get out of jail free card in terms of sin's consequences. It doesn't. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't change who we are in Christ. And so if, like we began the message this morning, if you're saved, you're saved once and forever. You're not intermittently saved. You're not saved today, lost tomorrow, maybe saved next week again. You receive eternal life. But listen, if you're like Lot, God will call you righteous. You're declared righteous. That's justification by faith. But like Lot, you sin, you go off and do your own thing. There are consequences for that. I remember a good friend of mine, somebody I knew in high school. He was a Christian, loved the Lord, got messed up, got hooked to drugs, got all kinds of problems in his life, and one day he decided to rob a gas station. And there he's on Route 4 outside the George Washington Bridge holding up the gas station, and he tells the gas attendant, get down on your knees. The guys get down on his knees, and it's right by the back license plate. And so there's the guy on his knees. He's got like a bird's eye view of my friend's car's license plate. Talk about stupid criminals. It took the cops about 5 minutes to find him. And he spent about the next 6 years in prison. But he's a Christian. Yeah. Christians go to prison. He would still be called righteous. It's hard to wrap our brain around that. Because we're justified by faith. His behavior before he became a Christian didn't justify him. His behavior after he became a Christian didn't justify him. And you see, when God saved him, when he cried out to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, God already knew he was going to blow it years later. Become addicted to drugs, rob a gas station, go to prison. But God didn't say to him, well, listen, I know what you're going to do a couple of years from now. I don't want you. Just like he didn't turn David away, even though he knew David was going to sin with Bathsheba. He still made him king, even though God knew he was going to sin with Bathsheba. You see, Peter is giving us hope. He's telling us, look, there's going to be destructive heresies. There are going to be these false teachers. They're going to come in. They're going to cause many people to fall away. They're going to cause lots of trouble. They're going to cause the way of the truth to be maligned. But don't think that they're going to get away with it. Being mighty is not going to save them. Being in the majority is not going to save them. Being morally right in their own eyes is not going to save them. But God knows how to save you. God knows how to deliver you. God knows, even if you get caught up in their nonsense, how to deliver you, how to rescue you, because there's a serious difference between us. Spurgeon said this: our names are not in the same book. We are not of the same seed. We are not bound for the same place. Neither are we trusting to the same guide. And therefore, it is well that we are not of their number. Only let us be found in the number of the redeemed. That's really all that matters. Are you in the number of the redeemed? Are you born again? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That's really all that matters. That's the eternal divide. Not how good you are or how righteous you're attempting to be or pretending to be. Not whether you think you're strong enough to make it on your own, or whether you follow the majority's world opinion, or whether you think you're right in your own eyes. None of those things matter. What matters is what you think of Christ. As John Newton said this, what think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely unless I were sure he were God. Some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting his name in the scale. Some style him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world's toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but pure, I say, he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and from hell, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. Let us pray. Lord, as we have talked about these weighty matters, we pray that your Holy Spirit might take these words that we have shared today and use them to provoke us to love and to good works, that we might study your word and be faithful to it, allowing your Spirit to teach us, to guide us in all truth, so that we might be better equipped to deal with all the different threats that are around us, to wrestle against the powers that be, and to preach the gospel faithfully with our lives and with our lips. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.